All right, well, for our New Testament passage, we are continuing in our sermon series on the Beatitudes, so
we will be rereading that passage, and we will be in this passage the next several weeks, but what I'm going to do is each week I'm going to read it from a different translation, so you can hear it in multiple different ways. I may repeat a translation here or there if I feel like I need a specific translation for a sermon, but in general, I'm going to try to switch it up each week so you can hear this passage in multiple translations. But in addition to the Beatitude reading, I'm also going to be throwing in additional scripture passages as I go through the sermon. So be ready to be flipping back and forth today because we have three different ones that we're going to be covering throughout the sermon. But to start out with, we are going to look again at Matthew chapter 5. Verses 1 through 12, and this week I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. Hear now the word of our Lord. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. This is the reading of God's word for the people of God today. Thanks be to God. Well, last week I began a new sermon series on the Beatitudes, a list of blessings which calls upon those who are truly blessed by God, both by pronouncing the blessing upon them and by calling them to a life of holiness and dedication to the Lord. Last week we talked about what it means to be truly blessed, truly blessed by God. And how this passage here in the Gospel of Matthew parallels the blessings upon Israel in the Old Testament, only without the corresponding curses that we find in Deuteronomy. But rather, an absence of blessing if you do not remain faithful, as opposed to a direct curse. We also discuss the future promise of these blessings, as in the moment, you may not always feel very blessed, especially as you look at some of these. I always point to the blessed are the persecuted. Do you think you're going to feel very blessed when you're being persecuted? Unless you're Paul and Silas singing in jail, or Stephen, the first martyr, who is praising God as they're stoning him, I'd say most of us probably won't feel very blessed in the moment of persecution. Or some of these others. We may not feel very blessed in the moment. But there is this future promise that even if in the moment we don't feel very blessed, nevertheless we are blessed. And even if the fulfillment of those blessings are not until the eternal life which is we will still be blessed. But then we moved on to the first of these blessings, the first of those who Jesus calls blessed in this passage, and those are the ones who are poor in spirit. Now, poor in spirit being those who are truly convinced of their sin and their total need for God's mercy, and who are truly and wholly repentant to the Lord, and call upon him to deliver them from their helpless, sinful estate. Being poor in spirit is not being poor financially speaking, which one of the reasons I didn't use New Living last week is, as you may have heard, it just says, blessed are the poor who realize their need for God. So you still have in there those who are poor in spirit and realize their need for God, realize their helplessness, but it's a lot easier to interpret this reading of it, this translation of it, as being financially poor. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about those who are poor in spirit, those who acknowledge their sinfulness and who call upon the Lord in full surrender, crying out to Him. And to them, the assurance of the kingdom of God is given as they are forgiven of their sins and they receive righteousness, peace, and joy of the Holy Spirit. This week, we are moving on to the second group of those who Christ calls blessed in this list. And again, these are some who may not feel very blessed in the moment. For today, we are looking at blessed are those who mourn. Now, whenever we look at this particular beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, the majority of people tend to interpret this verse in one of two ways. The first is what some might refer to as the layman's interpretation of this beatitude, and the second is what some might refer to as the theologian's interpretation. Now, the first of these interpretations, what for this sermon I'm naming the layman's interpretation, is one in which we interpret mourn to simply mean the same as grief. When we read the words, blessed are those who mourn, we associate mourning with grief. And in light of what has happened in our church in the last couple weeks, losing two of our beloved brothers in as many weeks, this interpretation is what first came to my mind when I saw the beatitude for this week, was blessed are those who mourn. And in this interpretation, this verse becomes a great comfort for those who are experiencing loss of one kind or another. For no matter how great the loss, no matter how deep the grief, we know that those who are faithful, who turn to the Lord, will be comforted and will receive the peace which surpasses all understanding. And this interpretation itself has been the subject of many sermons, many Bible studies, many devotional books, and one which I, from time to time, have used in my own grief and have used to try to comfort others in their grief. Grief and loss is something which we all have to deal with in this world. It is an emotion which can grip us in the deepest of depressions and which can leave us feeling empty inside. But what greater comfort can there be than knowing that we have a God who is known as the Great Comforter? We have a God who has promised to be with us in our grief, with us in our sorrow, who has promised to bring us peace and comfort and joy. God is known as the Great Comforter, and He has given words of comfort to us through the biblical writers. For in addressing the grief of those who have lost loved ones, God spoke through the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And I want you to hear these words from the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica. And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so that you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with Him the believers who have died. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet Him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words. What a comfort these words are indeed. These words were given to the church in Thessalonica because of the grief that they were experiencing. And through Paul, God wanted us to know that for those who have faith, we don't have to grieve, but can be encouraged because our loved ones who have died are not gone forever. And whether it is on the day when we draw our final breath or on the day when the final trumpet blast sounds, we will see our loved ones again who are believers as they await for us in heaven. We are told to encourage each other with these words. You can see why this interpretation of this beatitude, as simple as some might find it, is so meaningful. Because whenever we find ourselves bound in grief, grieving a loss, whether it is the loss of a loved one, the loss of a friendship, the loss of a job, your home, whatever it is, God is there. And we don't have to go through it alone. Because our God, who is the great comforter, will wrap us up in His loving arms, say, "It's okay, my child, I'm here." And I urge you to hold on to that hope. We serve a God who comforts those who grieve. But, as I'm sure will come to no surprise to you, anytime theologians look at a passage and analyze it, they'll come up with 1,001 different ways to interpret it. And as obvious as this seems to us, to be speaking of grief, there are other ways of interpreting it. And as such, we come to the second most common interpretation of this, or approach to this beatitude, and it's what I'm calling the theologian's interpretation of this verse. In this verse, or in this approach, the theologian looks at this verse in light of the previous one. So remember, the one right before this, or blessed are the poor in spirit. And we talked about what it means to be poor in spirit, to acknowledge our own sinfulness and our desperate need for God. And in looking at this, we find a connection between those who are poor in spirit and those who are mourning. And this, in fact, is the approach which John Wesley took both in his explanatory notes on the New Testament as well as his first sermonary discourse on the Sermon on the Mount. I talked about possibly doing an entire sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. John Wesley did that. And we have his sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. I think he did 12 or 14 sermons to cover that long passage. But in the first one, he pairs the first and second Beatitudes together. Because in light of their acknowledgement of their sinful state and their complete dependence upon God, those who are poor in spirit then bow their heads in mourning over their sin, and they call on the Lord to cleanse them of their unrighteousness. They are so distraught over their sinfulness that their emotions can only be categorized as mourning. Mourning, or those who mourn, are those who are bent in anguish and who suffer in their spiritual need for God. We see this in the Old Testament when the town of Nineveh is faced with their sinfulness and the possible consequences for their sin. We are told that the entire city, dressed in sackcloth and put on ashes, and mourned and lamented their sin as they begged God for mercy. And it is from this understanding of mourning in our sin that we get the mourner's bench as an altar in some churches. While many churches have altar rails, kneeling rails like we have here, some churches have a simple bench. And this is actually where I grew up going to church camp. This is Beulah Holiness Camp. Right there is where I accepted my called ministry. Right there. And these benches that are up here at the front are here as altars. And you can see the tissues that are lining the benches. Because when you come to a mourner's bench to pray, you find yourself bent over the bench. You kneel and you bend over as you're praying, and you find yourself in the position of a mourner, someone in deep mourning. And these benches have been bathed in tears more times than could possibly be counted. I myself have found myself bending over these very benches, soaking them in tears. As you fall before the Lord, acknowledging your desperate need for Him. And at these altars of mourning, many pour themselves out before the Lord with tears as they cry out to the Lord for salvation. Here at these mourners' benches, those who cry out to the Lord find comfort and rest in the arms of their Savior. I can attest to the comfort that is found there. From God and from our fellow Christians, you can see where very few of these people are up here alone, as their fellow brothers and sisters come and embrace them and pray over them. Say, feel the love of God in this place. And thus we have the interpretation of these first two Beatitudes working together, as Wesley did in his sermon, in which those who find themselves impoverished in spirit cry out to the Lord in mourning, and find comfort in the knowledge that the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And for many theologians, this is it. Either this beatitude is referring to those who grieve or to those who mourn in their sin. It must be one or the other. And those who take the first approach, that it is referring to those who grieve, find the second approach as overthinking and overanalyzing things, as theologians are known to do. And those who take the second approach, the theological approach, find the first one as simple and theologically shallow. Wesley himself kind of took this approach. In fact, he specifically said in his sermon on this topic that It's not just talking about being sad over something. It's talking about mourning in your sin, and he was very adamant on it. And you find other pastors who will be very adamant to say, oh no, they're just overthinking it. Those theologians, those seminary professors have to justify getting a paycheck, so they overanalyze everything. New Testament, not Old Testament. But as I was preparing for the sermon today, I found a commentator who took a third approach to interpreting this particular beatitude. In his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, which I mentioned last week, commentator Scott McKnight approaches the idea of mourning as applying to both grief as well as a mourning of the soul and much more. He acknowledges both of these traditional interpretations and he says the grief, it's true, but that's not all. The mourning over your soul, that's true, but that's not all. What Jesus is talking to goes much, much deeper than either of these surface-level interpretations, according to Scott McKnight. He calls even that deep theological interpretation, which John Wesley did, only being the surface level. Or maybe it's not the topsoil, maybe it's a little bit further down. But it's not all the way down to bedrock. He talks about the beatitude in the historical context and the biblical context of the Old Testament Israel. And he points to the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 4. I want you to hear these words that the Lord gave to the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. The prophet Isaiah spoke these words for a people in exile, a people who had lost their homes, their families, their livelihoods. They lost their country. They lost their temple, which was their very connection and way of worshiping the Lord. They were bent in their grief over their personal loss, as well as bent in mourning over the depravity of their sin, which led to the exile. They cried out to the Lord for justice for their dead loved ones, as well as mercy for their sinful condition, and redemption of the promised land, and for the temple to be restored. They were a people who were mourning in every possible sense of the word. Imagine the mourning of those locked in prison, locked in slavery. The mourning and grief of those whose entire families had been wiped out, whose homes had been burned to the ground, whose crops destroyed, whose temple was razed to the ground. And to all of them who without a mourner's bench to support them found themselves weeping in the dirt as they cried out to the Lord in full surrender, To all who mourn, God promised peace and comfort. In the same way, when we get to the New Testament, Christ promises comfort for all who mourn, in every sense of that word. Whether you are mourning in grief, mourning in sin, or mourning in complete and utter hopelessness over your soul and your situation, God promises comfort, an all-encompassing comfort. That will satisfy the longing of your heart and will grant peace to all who mourn and truly trust in Him. We see this very promise in Jesus' words to the martyrs who pray beneath the altar of God in heaven as revealed in Revelation chapter 6. The martyrs, those who gave their life for the sake of the gospel, cried out to the Lord and said, "How long, O Lord, must we wait before you judge the people of the world and avenge our blood for what they have done to us?" Although they were not given an exact time, they weren't. Because only the Father knows the exact timing. They are comforted with the promise that justice would indeed come for them and for all of their fellow martyrs. God promises us comfort as well. He does not always promise when that comfort will come. But as we cry out to the Lord in mourning, whatever kind of mourning it is, He promises there will be comfort. Now, I know in this room today there may be mourning. We have lost two of our brothers. One who we thought was dying every single winter when he went to the hospital for his annual pneumonia. And one who has poured so much of himself into this church that if we were to pull back the plaster, we'd probably find his name written somewhere. But whether your mourning today is in grief or mourning of another kind, find comfort in knowing that God will be with you. If you call out to Him, He will give you peace and comfort that comes only from knowing Him as Lord and Savior. And so I know we don't have a mourner's bench up here. That's okay. A lot of people in this room probably couldn't get up from a mourner's bench. As we come to the table today, I encourage you, pour out yourself before the Lord. Cast all your cares upon Him. And ask for His comforting touch to be upon you. We serve the great Comforter. Promise He will always be with us. Amen.